Well, good morning, Watson Bible Church. My name is Justin McCoy again, and it is a pleasure and a privilege to be able to be here with you, to worship alongside of you, and to be able to open God's Word with you. Pastor Mike has said, I'm here with my wife, Katie, and my two children, Haddon and Mariah, and we are so glad you've allowed us to be here with you, and just, yeah, thank you. Thank you. I know you probably didn't vote on this as far as having me come speak, but thank you for showing up knowing that I was speaking. Of course, that might not have been true either. So if I surprise you this morning, we're glad you're here. Like I said, I'm currently an associate pastor at Calvary Bible Church. I have been there for 12 years now, and I've been in the role of high school ministry and young adult ministry, and my title is Next Generation Pastor, which is, they gave that because I started overseeing children's through high school, and they didn't know what to call me. So that role, I've been doing youth ministry and young adult ministry for quite some time now, but the Lord has called us to a new ministry with the Navigators. And out of curiosity, how many of you have heard of the missions organization called the Navigators? Oh, wonderful. Okay, so like, some places and some groups, it is a completely foreign organization, but hopefully what you've heard is good. And so we will be serving with the Navigators down at Vanderbilt University in Nashville, Tennessee. And so Vanderbilt is, some refer to it as the Harvard of the South. I'm not sure if Harvard refers to it as that, but it is, it's a very academic school. It's a very eclectic group. They have people from all over the world, and I'll talk a little bit about that later on. But so we'll be serving with the Navigator Ministry on Vanderbilt's campus. And in short, because there's a lot I could explain, but I want to preach the word this morning. The short of what we're doing is we'll be equipping and mobilizing young adults, college students and young adults, to make disciples in the greater Nashville area. We're going to be evangelizing, giving them the tools they need to make disciples themselves in and around where they live and operate. So that's our mission. That's our goal. We're hoping to be there this summer. We're hoping to move this summer and be ministering by August when they kick off the school year. That's our plan, and Lord willing, that'll be God's plan as well. But we're praying to be able to do that. We're raising support, and so we're reaching out to churches and individuals and inviting individuals to join our team of ministry of prayer and financial partners. And so that's part of why I contacted you all, and part of why I'm here, but most importantly, here to preach the word. So before you leave, though, today, I will give my little plug. We have a, on that little table right as you walk in, there's where the bulletins are. We have some prayer cards on there. We also have a sign-up sheet for emails. If you'd like to receive ministry updates about what the Lord's doing in Nashville, Tennessee, you can sign up there. If you're thinking, I don't want another email, my inbox is full, that's okay too. But if you'd like to receive those updates, you can give us your email. If you'd like a prayer card, we'd love as many people as possible praying for our ministry. And so those will be available after the service. Well, as much as I'd love to talk more about that, I want to get into God's Word. And so if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. And 35 gives us a little bit of the context, but we're going to spend most of our time in verses 36 through 38. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. I know there's, I'm sure, several versions in the room, and so hopefully you'll be able to follow along as we read. Again, that's verses 35 through 38. They're the end of chapter 9. Let me read. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Well, let me pray before we go any further. Father, it is my prayer this morning that here in this sanctuary that we'd be still. That we would be still and know that you are God. With all the different things that go through our minds, all the different things that are going on in our lives, and sometimes it's hard to to focus. Sometimes it was, it's a lot of work just to get here, just to be here, especially with the weather. And Lord, we thank you for those who are here. And I pray that we would be still. We know that you are God. We'd rest in that, Lord. But as that verse continues, as that psalm continues, Lord, I pray that we'll take what we learned this morning and that you will use us, you'll use the members here of Watson Bible Church to go out and then through us that your name will be exalted among the nations. It'll be exalted in all the earth, Lord. I pray, Lord, we would not only receive what you have for our own personal good, but for your ultimately for your glory and for the good of those around us, Lord. So God, help us this morning. Help us to focus. Help us to listen. Help us to learn. Oh, we love you, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be walking through these three verses, 36 through 38. And I want to make three points or emphasize three truths as we walk through these three verses. So three verses, three points, and hopefully that makes it a little bit more memorable for you. I know that helps with me. So first we're going to see the compassion of our Lord. We're going to see the compassion of our Lord, and I'm going to see if I get, I don't know if the slides will show up or not, but if they do, wonderful. If not, you won't need them. First, we'll see the compassion of our Lord, and secondly, we're going to see the condition of the lost, and thirdly, we'll see the call for laborers. So first, in verse 36, we see the compassion of our Lord. Verse 36, it says that Jesus saw the crowd and he had compassion for them. He had compassion for them. Right away, we see the motives of Jesus. Our English word compassion comes from the Latin word compasseo, and I'm pretty sure I'm pronouncing that incorrectly, but it comes from the Latin word compasseo, which means to suffer with or suffer alongside someone. Jesus suffered with them. He felt their pain. In Matthew chapter 9 and in verse 36, we get a window into the heart of our Savior, into the heart of Christ. Now, we get a window into how he feels when he sees lost individuals. But it's not just here in Matthew chapter 9. We see this all throughout the Gospels, but I'm going to show you, or at least read some verses from just Matthew's Gospel. Just the account of Matthew's account of the Gospels, and you'll see that this is not an isolated incident. The compassion of Jesus shows up again and again and again. So in Matthew 14, and you don't need to turn there. If you'd like to, that's perfectly fine. But in Matthew 14 and in verse 14, we come to the feeding of the 5,000. We come to the feeding of the 5,000, and you, I'm sure you remember that miracle. Many of you probably are familiar with it. And it says, when he went ashore, this is referring to Jesus, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And so we see compassion in response to the crowd. One chapter later is the feeding of the 4,000, a very similar miracle, a different quantity of people, and so we see a similar miracle that shows up twice in the Gospels. But in that second chapter, or the next chapter, in Matthew 15, in verse 32, Jesus has a similar response to the crowd. It says, then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Now fast forward to Matthew 20. In verse 34, Jesus heals two blind men. And earlier in the Sunday school, in the hour before this, we talked a little bit about just Jesus healing blind men and the different ways he heals. And so in this particular instance, Jesus heals two blind men. And Jesus, it says this in verse 34, and Jesus in pity touched their eyes and immediately they received their sight and followed him. And so that word translated pity is actually the same Greek word, the same word that we see earlier as compassion. And so again and again we see that Jesus had compassion. And here in this particular, in verse 20, is compassion on those two blind men, and he touched their eyes and their sight was recovered. So go back, we're back in Matthew 9, in verse 36, it says Jesus had compassion on them. And we see that this is a theme. This is a theme in Jesus' life and ministry. But what does it mean that Jesus had compassion? It's nice to say, but we want to make sure we understand this term. If we're going to model our lives after Christ and follow him, we want to know what that means. We want to have a better understanding of that. And so as I said earlier, the word means to suffer with or to suffer alongside someone. But really, that's the root of the term where the word comes from. But what we see in Scripture, what we see in that first century culture, it was so much more than that. In Jesus' day, the word meant to physically feel something. It was more than just an emotion. It was more than just even a spiritual emotion. It was to feel it deep within you. In fact, it meant to be moved in your gut. It was kind of a gross term when you think about it. But it meant that you were so moved that you could feel it. To have compassion meant you were moved so emotionally that you could feel it physically. You could feel it in your gut. Do you remember the last time you felt that kind of compassion? The last time you're so moved and so you felt it so much, it just you felt it all over. We usually experience this when we hear of someone's trials, when someone who's going through a difficult time, or someone who's seriously sick, or perhaps they've been seriously injured, and we have compassion on them because of their hurting, because we have passion on those who are grieving. Just last week, I went to a funeral of one of my former students. He's 24 years old, and he died of cancer. In his whole life, he had a spina bifida, and he just suffered his whole life. And so the funeral was a joyful celebration of life, but I had compassion on his family, just that knowing the family, knowing what they've gone through, and all of us know what it means to feel compassion. And so usually, the greater the suffering or the closer the relationship is to us, the stronger we feel that compassion. We tend to feel it more deeply when it's people we love, people we're close to, or when the pain seems greater from our perspective. So Jesus had compassion on the crowd, but that raises a question of why. Why did Jesus have compassion? What kind of hurt or grief or suffering were they going through that caused Jesus to see them and have compassion? The answer is that they were lost. They were lost. They were living their lives apart from Christ and apart from the salvation that only He could provide. And so we begin looking at the compassion of our Lord. And as we see the compassion of our Lord, it's in the context of the condition of the lost. And so we have the compassion of our Lord, and that we see that in, I'm going to try the clicker here and see if I can, there we go. So that was, and then we get to the condition of the lost. It's the lost crowd in this passage that is the object of Jesus' compassion. But then we ask, well, how do we know they were lost? How do we know that they were lost? It doesn't say that explicitly. It says they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The word translated as harassed can mean worn out, extremely tired, or exhausted. But it can also mean beaten, bruised, and battered. The second word there, helpless, it means helpless. It means utterly helpless, completely helpless. It actually is used often to describe one who's been thrown down, lying prostrate, someone who's unable to do anything for themselves. We think of the paralytic. We think of those in that kind of condition, a completely helpless position. But that's not the most troubling part of this phrase we see in verse 36. It says that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And that's really the term where we know that Jesus is speaking of those who are do not have a relationship with Him, those who do not know Him, those who are apart from Him. In John 10, and again, I know I'm using different verses, and some I hope I don't keep you flipping all over. But in John 10, in verse 14, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." This crowd does not know Jesus, the good shepherd. But if you know John 10 and you're familiar with it, you know that as the chapter continues, Jesus continues to elaborate what it means to be one of His sheep. What it means not only that He is the shepherd, but what it means to be a sheep of His fold. In verse 15 it says, "Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." And so Jesus is the good shepherd who laid down His life for the sheep, but there are sheep that are not of His fold, and He is bringing them in. Which is why when He looks at the crowd and sees them as sheep without a shepherd, it's why He has compassion. When He sees them as sheep without a shepherd, He knows as the good shepherd that there are those who He's gone to the cross for, died for their sins, and rose again 3 days later. There's those who need to put their trust in Him as Savior. Later in John 10, it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." However, Jesus looked out at the crowd. He looked out at the crowd, and what He saw were sheep that did not hear his voice and sheep that did not follow him. And he had compassion. He looked out and saw a crowd on the path to eternal destruction, and not a crowd of sheep, not a group of sheep that he had given eternal life. And so seeing the lost sheep, Jesus had compassion, and it was rooted in their spiritual condition. Jesus saw the depth of suffering that plagued them because of their sin, and it moved him. It moved him not only emotionally, spiritually, but physically. Jesus had compassion because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Whether he was preaching to them or healing them, Jesus had a depth of compassion for the people with whom he ministered to. And so just a moment ago, I said that to have compassion meant you were moved so much emotionally that you could feel it physically, you could feel it in your gut. And I asked, do you remember the last time you felt that kind of compassion? Well, this passage forces us to ask, I think, an even more difficult question, even more challenging question for me. Do I feel that kind of compassion for my unbelieving neighbors, or my unbelieving coworkers, or my unbelieving teammates, or my unbelieving classmates, for those who are in school or in sports? Do I have that kind of compassion for the lost people around me? I think it's one thing to have compassion for those who are hurting, one thing to have compassion for those who are grieving or those who are suffering. But here what we see in Matthew chapter 9 is that Jesus shows compassion for the lost, compassion for those who are living their life apart from God. And that's compassion that I know I want in my life, and I believe as the Lord begins to transform us, we all will to some degree as well. So if your neighbors, coworkers, teammates, and classmates are unbelievers, then they too are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And perhaps you've never thought of them that way, but if they are lost, then they need shepherded. They need the good shepherd. They need Jesus Christ. My prayer this morning is that, like Jesus, we would feel compassion for them, compassion for the lost in Otsego and Martin, Kalamazoo, and all of Michigan, that we would have compassion for the lost because of their need for Jesus. Now, our need as followers of Christ, if those in here that have put their trust in Christ, and I trust that many of, or most or all of you have, our need as followers of Christ is to care and love as Jesus did. But I think we need to be honest. We need to admit that compassion does not come naturally. And I say that as someone who is, when I take those spiritual gift tests, I don't know if you've ever taken those, but there's different ones always show up at the top, but one consistently shows up at the bottom, and that's mercy. And I don't know why that is. And so I'm not the kind of person that mercy comes as natural to me as it should. The Lord is transforming me, and it's still there, but my kids know when if something goes wrong, if they get hurt, that they're going to get far more compassion and mercy from my wife than they are for me. If my son hurts himself, I'm going to be like, well, what'd you do? I'm not, whereas my wife will come in and she'll hug him. And I'm not wired as naturally as compassionate as some. And maybe you're like that. And so I think the first thing we need to admit here is that compassion does not come maybe naturally to us, or at least the kind of compassion that Jesus has. It's a work of God in our lives, and it's a work of grace in our hearts. And so I think all of us need to pray for the Holy Spirit to transform us in this way, to give us that kind of compassion. The moral of this is not just to muster up more compassion for the lost. I don't think that's possible. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I do think we need the God to work in our hearts to have that kind of compassion. I know I do. And so when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. And we see the lost among us. May it be true of us that we have compassion on them. You know, what we don't see in this passage, though, is any trace of aversion to the crowd. There's no sign that Jesus felt out of place here. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus is clearly saddened by the spiritual condition of the lost. He's concerned by that. He wants people to follow him. He pleads for them. He preaches, repent, and be baptized. He's constantly sharing the gospel. And so he cares about their spiritual condition, but he does not have an aversion to the lost. We don't see any sign of loathing this group of people or displaying any type of contempt for them. Jesus sympathized with them. He suffered with them. He suffered alongside them. He cared for them. And so Jesus saw the crowds and he had compassion. Now historians estimate, and I'm relying on people smarter than me and people who know first century culture better than I do. But historians estimate that in this region of Galilee at this point in time, that there were probably around 200 different cities where Jesus is ministering. Some estimate up to about 3 million people. 3 million people. Jesus was interacting in a region that many people, with that many people, and when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. So this is a large, now they all wouldn't have been there at that particular time, but this is likely a large crowd. There's a lot of people still in that day, although there's so many more today. And as I already said, there's a depth of feeling here that goes beyond just an emotion. This is that physical feeling, and Jesus saw the masses of people, and it agonized him physically, spiritually, emotionally, to see that many lost souls in need of saving. Now, fast forward to today. I've not counted, but I'm told there are 7.8 billion people on this planet. I don't know how they even can find that number. That number's obviously always changing with births and deaths, but the best number I could find is that there are 7.8 billion people on the planet. And that is a number bigger than my mind can process. According to latest statistics, again, I'm sure with like any poll or any survey, there's varying degrees of accuracy here. But according to the latest statistics, that less than one-third of the population around the world claim to be Christian. In fact, the most recent numbers are estimated at 31%. And those are individuals who claim to be Christian. And so I think it's worth stating, that not everyone that claims to be Christian is a genuine follower of Christ. I think there's sometimes confusion what is a Christian and what does it mean to be a Christian. But 31% of the population claim to be Christian. And so if we were to assume that all 31% are genuine followers of Christ, that still leaves over 5.3 billion people on this planet. And again, that's still a number that it's really difficult for my mind to process. Any number beyond a million, I begin to have a hard time comprehending how many people that really is. But 5.3 billion people in the world who do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Some of those 5.3 billion lost people live next door to us. That I can comprehend. That's easier for me to think about. I might not be able to grasp all of the lost people on this earth, but some of those individuals live next door to us. They shop in the same stores as us. They work in the same building as us. In Nashville, Tennessee, where we're headed, there are over 100,000 college students attending 9 colleges in a 5-mile radius of Vanderbilt University. Vanderbilt's downtown. If the statistics are true, or even remotely true, there are upwards of 700,000 lost college-age young adults within a 5-mile radius of Vanderbilt University. 70,000. 70,000. As I said that, I got off. If the statistics are true, then there are upwards of 70,000 lost college-age students within a 5-mile radius of Vanderbilt University. That's a difficult statistic for me to get my mind around. 70,000 lost just college age, not including those younger and those older, but just 70,000 lost college age students in that area. And that's hard for me to get my mind around, but it's impossible for me to ignore. It's impossible for me to just move on from that. But these aren't just any college students. International students make up over 10% of the student body of Vanderbilt University. And I'm unsure of the percentages of international students at the other 8 colleges in the area, but the international students at Vanderbilt come from 41 different countries. 41 different countries. They're coming from all over the world to Nashville, Tennessee. And these are students who are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And they're coming to Vanderbilt University. They're young adults who today, at this moment, stand under the judgment of God and are on a road that leads to eternal punishment, or moving to Nashville. Some people have asked us, why Nashville? Like, why out of all the places in the world, there's a lot of really like exciting countries that are yet to be reached. And we prayed and we're like, Lord, where would you have us to go? And there are some places that are, if I were in charge, and if it was my choice, and we weren't leaning and trusting in God's direction in our life, that I would have chosen over Nashville. I'm not a city person. And yet, people have asked us, why Nashville? Of all the places in the world, why Nashville, Tennessee? Well, that's why. The 70,000 lost college students coming from all over the world, walking around like sheep without a shepherd, desperately in need of the gospel. If those numbers are true, if 31% of the 7.8 billion people on the planet claim to be Christian, then that means 69% do not claim to be Christian. And if this gospel is true, and I absolutely believe that it is, if the gospel is true, then the implications of that are devastating. And 5.3 billion people today are headed for everlasting destruction. If that is the case, then we cannot afford to waste our time. Or as the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:15, we need to make the best use of our time because the days are evil. And so we cannot afford to waste our time, friends. We cannot afford to waste our lives. And so we need to consider the crowd. We need to see the crowd, and Lord willing, we will have compassion on the crowd. And as we see with our, not only the numbers then, but the numbers today, the harvest is indeed plentiful. So Jesus saw the crowd, and he had compassion. Here we see Jesus' nature. Jesus is a compassionate Savior. We see the compassion of our Lord. And when it says they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, we see the condition of the lost. And so Jesus looks out and he has compassion because of their condition. But then what he says next tells us that he also saw great potential. He saw great potential. Verse 37 says, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, which the metaphor changes. And that can be tricky anytime you're communicating, when you're switching and mixing metaphors. He changes the metaphor. Unbelievers are not only like sheep who are in trouble, sheep who are in need of a shepherd, but they're also like wheat that can be harvested. And so the question then that causes me to ask is, do I look upon my neighbors and coworkers and teammates and classmates and those who I do life with, those who I run into on a day-to-day basis, do I look at them with the perspective that they are potential followers of Christ? That not only do I care at their lost condition, but do I see them as potential followers of Christ? You see, the Lord has called us to Nashville, and we believe that is strategic for us, we believe the Lord's called us to it, but it is a strategic location to maximize our ministry efforts. There's an amazing opportunity to bring the gospel to an area that's absolutely flooded with college students and flooded with young adults, and specifically young adults from all over the world. But you certainly do not need to go to Nashville to minister to the lost, to see a crowd of unbelievers. There are lost people all around us. And in this city, in nearby cities, wherever we travel and work, there are lost people everywhere. And so do you look upon your neighbors and your coworkers and perhaps even family as potential followers of Christ? Oftentimes, it's been a long time since the Lord has used us to share the gospel or to actually lead someone from a point of from being lost to putting their trust in Jesus Christ. And sometimes when time passes between the Lord using us to be a part of someone's putting their trust in Christ, sometimes we begin to wonder if it's even possible for the Lord to use us. If it's even possible for us to see any type of harvest, because we haven't been a part of it in a long time. Or maybe we've tried and we haven't seen a harvest. We've been faithful and we've ministered and nothing's come of that. And perhaps, though, we find ourselves a little bit more like Jonah than Jesus. And I'm sure you remember the story of Jonah. I think out of all the stories in the Bible, the one that I think it's taught more in children's ministry than any other story, Noah's Ark and Jonah get a lot of time in our early years. But Jonah is a true story. He's a real man. He was a prophet, and not always the best example here. But if you remember Jonah, God called Jonah to go and preach to the lost city of Nineveh. And he was supposed to go to Nineveh. However, he went the opposite direction. He got on a boat, and then he got thrown over the boat, and he ended up in a large fish, and the large fish spit him out. And then he got a second chance. And the Lord called him again to go to Nineveh. He got it right the second time. But Jonah, as we get to chapter 4, we find Jonah angry with the Lord's compassion. Jonah doesn't get it. This is an evil city. He saw the crowd, and he did not have the response that Jesus has in Matthew 9. He did not have compassion on the city of Nineveh. In fact, even after Nineveh responded, he was still not very happy. Jonah did not look at Nineveh as Jesus looked at it. However, God is the main character of the story. And here, Jonah is about God's compassion. In the book of Jonah, we see a man who lacked compassion for the lost. But once again, we're reminded about God's compassion. And earlier I said, I think we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be honest that compassion doesn't always come naturally to us. And I think Jonah is a good example of someone that I find myself sometimes a little bit more like Jonah than Jesus. A little bit more wanting to run away from the harvest than go into it. We're reminded that compassion is a work of God in our lives and a work of grace in our hearts. And so we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to transform us in this way. Well, my prayer is that I will be more like Jesus than Jonah when I look out at the harvest. And my prayer is that Watson Bible Church, is that you would be more like Jesus than Jonah when you consider the harvest, when you see the harvest and whatever, whoever that harvest is in your life, whoever the lost people that are around you. Jonah may be a bad example of compassion, but again, he is not the main character. God is a shining example in the book of Jonah of not only his compassion, but of his power to save. God not only cares, but he can do something about it. I don't know about you, but sometimes you hear about things overseas and you hear about things in different parts of the world, and maybe you have compassion, but you're in a place where there's nothing you can do. And so we're reminded that not only does God have compassion for the lost, but God is a God who can save. He can do something. God has the power to save. Now, if you remember, again, not to jump all around here, but if you remember when Jesus said it's hard for a rich person to enter into the kingdom. If you remember that, how did his disciples respond? They said, well, then who can be saved? If it's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom, and who on earth can be saved? How is that possible? And in that passage, it almost seemed like Jesus was minimizing the potential of the harvest. It almost feels like Jesus was saying the harvest is plentiful, but don't count on it because it's difficult. There's going to be no reaping. It almost seemed discouraging if you compare Matthew 9 to Luke 18 where that shows up. But I think what we see in that passage when Jesus says it's actually, he goes on to say that it's because God is the one that does the saving. He says, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And so Jesus reminds us who does the saving. And so, yes, there's a harvest out there, and it is God wants us to not only have compassion on the harvest, on compassion on the lost souls. And we need the Lord's help to transform us in that. But we need to remember that God is the one that ultimately does the saving. If there's going to be a harvest time at Watson Bible Church, it'll be the work of God through the obedience of us, through the obedience of his followers. If there's going to be a harvest at Vanderbilt's campus or in Nashville, Tennessee, it will not be because of my 14 years of pastoral experience. It will not be because of my education or things that I, you know, what I know about theology and what I can bring to the table. If there's going to be a harvest in Nashville, or harvest in Watson and in Otsego, Lord, if there's going to be a harvest, it's going to be because God. The harvest we want is impossible with men. The new birth is a miracle. Salvation is the work of God. Our goal is to see God do the impossible through failures like us. And again, in Sunday school, in the previous hour, the pastor mentioned that God's heroes are flawed. As we were looking at Abraham, God's heroes, over and over again, we see whether you're in Genesis chapter 20 or as you go through the Old Testament, we see God's heroes, the heroes of the faith. They're flawed people. We are flawed people, and yet God wants to use us to be a part of what he's doing. God does the saving, but he's called out laborers. Salvation is the work of God. Collecting the harvest is impossible without God, and yet Jesus continues to speak here in what I think is a strange command. I think this is interesting. In verse 38, he says, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And so, to recap here, we see the compassion of our Lord. We see the condition of the lost. But now as we move to verse 38, we see the call for laborers. Jesus calls the laborers to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out even more laborers. That's a strange request. That's an odd request. That is a strange request. Before we acknowledge that, we need to kind of answer the question, well, what is a laborer? We're sending out laborers into the harvest. Well, what is a laborer? Well, I believe this is one of the most unexciting and yet truly significant words in this passage. It's unexciting and yet very significant. A laborer was a common field hand. It was a common field hand. A laborer was would have been an ordinary person. A laborer would have been nothing special. There'd been nothing extraordinary about a laborer, which is why it is both unexciting and so very significant. God is in the business of using everyday people, ordinary people, He's not looking necessarily for the Navy SEALs when it comes to laborers, whatever the equivalent of that is in ministry. He's looking for everyday people. He's looking for common people, the common workers, laborers, to send them out into the harvest. And he can do that, and he wants to do that because he does the work. Salvation is the work of God. And so we don't need to be the most qualified. We don't need to be saved for 10 years. We don't need to have various degrees. Lord is looking for laborers. He's looking for common people. Common people who look at the crowd like his son and have compassion on the lost. Again, though, I said this is a strange request. It's a strange request that the laborer should be told to plead with the owner of the farm to send out more laborers into his harvest. Think about that for a second. The laborers are pleading with the farmer. We need more workers. He's pleading with the landowner for more workers. Obviously, Jesus isn't suggesting that God doesn't know there is a shortage of laborers. This is not a prayer to inform the landowner, to form the farmer, to form the God. God, hey, we need more workers. I don't know if you knew this, but we don't have enough. This is not an informative prayer. The landowner, God, is fully aware that we need more laborers. He knows the need. And obviously, Jesus isn't implying that God doesn't care, that God is kind of like ambivalent. And so maybe we just plead and persuade him. We need more workers. And that's not the heart of this passage either, that somehow we need to convince God that this is so important that we need more workers. Of course that's not the case. This is not a prayer to persuade a reluctant landowner to provide more help. God knows there is a need for laborers, and God wants to send out more laborers. So why then are laborers told to plead with the farmer, to plead with the landowner to provide more help if the landowner knows there's a need and obviously wants the harvest? Well, there's only one possible answer. God has willed that his miraculous work of harvesting souls be preceded by prayer. God has willed that his miraculous work of harvesting souls be preceded by prayer. He's called us to pray. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need the laborers. He does the work of salvation. But yet he wants us to pray to send out more laborers. So when I was in college, I went to Cedarville University, and it's in a small town in southern Ohio, and maybe you've heard of it, but my guess is many of you haven't. It's a small Christian school, and I was gifted with the complete sermon collection of a man who is known as the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And I don't know if you've heard that name, but I was gifted with it, and so I'd read a sermon before bed, and it was very informative. I learned a lot, but also helped me fall asleep. If you read sermons from a couple hundred years ago, you're going to eventually start slowing down too. And so I found it very useful, and I had appreciation for his sermons. In fact, and my son, his name's Haddon, it's named after that man. And so I would try to read a sermon before bed, and I learned a lot, but it also, again, like I said, helped me fall asleep, and I found it useful for many reasons. And I want to share a few comments that Spurgeon made in 1873. So this is a while ago. This is before our time. But he had a sermon he called Harvest Men Wanted. And in Matthew chapter 9, he wrote this in response to verse 38, or he preached this in response to verse 38. He said, "He bids us know that though God could reap his harvest without men, he will not do it." That God could reap that harvest without us. He's fully capable, but he won't do it. God does not need us, but he has chosen to use laborers. He has chosen to use ordinary people. He has chosen to use us. And therefore, the sign that God is going to bring in a harvest here at Watson Bible Church will be a widespread movement of prayer among you. Prayer for laborers, or prayer that not only would God bring a pastor, but that God would send people out. And sometimes that's a challenging prayer because we don't want to lose people, right? We don't want to. There's a selfishness to it. When we pray that the Lord would send out laborers, it might mean they're no longer among us. But God has designed it. God has willed it that prayer for laborers would precede the harvest of souls. And so that causes me to ask a question: what kind of laborers does God want? Or what does it look like to be a laborer? Now, if we're going to be laborers, if laborers are ordinary people who work the harvest, what does that look like? And so, I have a longer a quote here. And oh, it's already up there. Perfect. And so it says, Spurgeon said this: "They must be men who will go down into the wheat. You cannot reap wheat by standing a dozen yards off. You must go up close to the stalks. Every reaper knows that. And you cannot move people's hearts and bring men to Christ by imagining yourself to be a superior being who condescends wonderfully. when he shakes hands with a poor man. Christ's reapers must get among the wheat. And he goes on to say, we need men on fire, and I beseech you, ask God to send them. So we need laborers who will go down into the wheat, who will be among the wheat, who we need laborers who will be close to the stalks. We need men and women on a fire for God. So we need to pray. We need to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers. And now send is kind of a soft translation here. I don't know. There's different versions in here, and I don't know perhaps what your version says. But send is accurate, but it's a little softer than I think what the Greek implies. The word means to push someone forward and thrust them out. It means to thrust. It's actually the same word which is used for the expulsion of a demon from a man possessed. So sending out is certainly an accurate translation, but it has a much more power when we know its origin, we know its root. And I imagine it takes a great deal of power to cast out a demon. I imagine that takes a great deal of power, and that is the kind of power, that's the kind of thrusting that God is saying. We're to pray that the Lord of the harvest would drive out men and women into the harvest for the harvesting of souls. And so may we pray that the Lord would push men and women out. May we pray that God would thrust out laborers. May that be true of this church. And may God drive out ordinary men and women to preach the gospel here. Not just thrust into a different city, but may the Lord thrust us out into our neighborhoods here, or to Nashville, or all over the world. So, what shall we do with this passage? What shall we do with what we've heard? Or a question I like to think through is, what would it take for us to align our hearts with God's heart? And so I want to finish with a quote from the founder of the Navigators. The founder of the Navigators, a guy named Dawson Trotman. And Dawson Trotman, if you're familiar with the Navigators, perhaps you know that name, but if not, that's okay. He said this: the need of the hour is an army of soldiers dedicated to Jesus Christ, who believe that he is God, that he can fulfill every promise he ever made, and that nothing is too hard for them. That sounds like ordinary people who love Jesus. Ordinary people who love Jesus, believe God, and that he can do what he said he's going to do. Jesus has commanded us to pray for laborers, and the Lord of the harvest will provide. But as you pray, know that he may just call you. This is the scary thing about this passage, is we see actually the very next chapter, if you were to keep reading, that Jesus then sends his disciples out. The very people he said, pray for laborers, he become the laborers. And that's a scary possibility for some, maybe, that as you pray for laborers, that you might find yourself as a laborer, that you might be sent out. But as you pray, just know that that's a possibility. And if that scares you a little bit, I want to leave you with a little encouragement again from Trotman. It's that second quote on the screen. He said, soul winners are not soul winners because of what they know, but because of who they know and how well they know him and how much they long for others to know him. Again, this is ordinary people. These are common people. These are regular people. God is in the business of thrusting out ordinary people into the harvest. Ordinary people who know God intimately and long for others to know him as well. The Lord has called us to equip and mobilize college students and young adults in the greater Nashville area. That's the harvest field that he's thrust us into. The Lord is thrusting us into that harvest, but our prayer is that the Lord would send out more. So as we go, our prayer is that when we get to Nashville, that the Lord would raise up laborers. And so we don't want to just share the gospel, and we want to see people come to Christ, but we want those individuals to go all over the world. Like I said, they're coming from 41 different countries at Vanderbilt. And my hope and my prayer is if we can lead them to Christ, then some of them are going to go back to their countries, and some of those countries are the hardest to reach places in the world. But they can go back because it's home for them. And so our prayer is that not only the Lord's thrusting us out, but as we get to Nashville, that the Lord will thrust out laborers all over the world from Nashville, that Nashville will be a hub where God is sending out laborers into other harvests. People from all over the world are coming to Vanderbilt, but our prayer is that God would thrust out laborers from Nashville all over the world. So whether you've been a Christian for 10 years or 10 days, the Lord can use you as one of his laborers in his harvest. And not only does God want to use ordinary people like you and me, but Jesus also calls us to pray. Pray that God would thrust out more and more. The harvest is indeed plentiful. There's 5.3 billion people on the planet walking around like harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Well, let me close in prayer by asking the Lord of the harvest to send out more laborers, and then I believe we have a closing hymn as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray. We pray to you as the Lord of the harvest, Lord. God, we know that you have compassion for the lost. It's seen all throughout Scripture. It's seen you have compassion even when your servants don't have compassion. We see that in Jonah. We thank you, God, that you have compassion. We thank you, God, with the Holy Spirit in us as believers, that you are you're changing us and you're molding us to be more like you, Lord. I pray that you would give us hearts of compassion. That we would have the kind of compassion that you have, that when we see the crowds, when we are surrounded by lost people, that we feel it, not just emotionally, not just spiritually, but we feel it in our gut, that bothers us, Lord. And it leads us to do something. And here, it's to pray for more laborers, Lord. I pray that we would pray. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few, Lord. And I pray that you would send out laborers, Lord. And God, I pray that we would be prepared in case that's us. But even if you don't call us to go to a new city, a new country, Lord, I pray that we would be faithful laborers in the harvest that's right around us. In the harvest that is at the grocery store and at the workplace and where you have us, Lord. I pray that we'd be among the wheat, as Spurgeon said, Lord. That not from a distance, Lord. That we'd get close to them, Lord. And I pray we'd share the gospel and we'd rest in the fact that you alone save, that you do the work, Lord, and you use ordinary people to do it. We thank you, Lord, for this passage. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you that it's available. And I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to share it, share the message of the gospel. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.